Okay, last time we were looking at some of the prophecies that are in the epistles of Paul. The first one we talked about was in 1 Timothy 4, and last week we had looked at 2 Timothy 3. I think it's important to mention these things because there's so much prophecy in the rest of the Bible. We tend to think of outside of the rapture not having a prophesied event in the present dispensation, but no, they're there. 1 Timothy 4, we spent some time showing where Paul says in later times, and then he gives a description of what's going to happen, and it happened. The Roman Catholic Church seems to definitely fulfill the prophecies of 1 Timothy 4. It talks about doctrines and demons, forbidding marriage, enjoining abstinence of foods, and all sorts of other things like that. Then we were looking at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Here Paul uses the expression the last days. And last days comes after latter times. Latter times means sometime in the future. Last days we take to be the last days of the present dispensation. And let's just read this together to see, I'll read it to you, of course. You might follow along. 2 Timothy 3. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. And he goes on and likens them to some of the things that happened in ancient Egypt. Now, we know from Romans 1 that these various things here are characteristic of the fallen nature. There's no question about that. But what the difference is that in the last 50 or so years, maybe less than that, we find even so-called evangelical Christians not only doing these things, but seeing somewhat proud of it. That's a huge difference. I mean, there have been some fairly wealthy believers in the past. Laterno's a big name that everybody's heard of that's been around for a long time. He never boasted about his wealth. Other people might have, but he never did. And, of course, we may get there again the way Congress is going. But the highest tax bracket back when Laterno was making all that money was 90%. So he gave some of his money to the Lord and some of it to the government and had a little left over to live on. A little leftovers, more than most folks. But he didn't flaunt it. But today we see Christian TV, why they flaunt their money, their wealth, and all sorts of other things, and multi-million-dollar homes all over the place for some of the folks there. In fact, there's an interesting letter that came out from John MacArthur this past week. I didn't bring it to him with me, so I can't read it to you. And he's going on some television station. It's connected somehow with DirecTV. And he's up till now said he wouldn't do it because of the lives of those who run the other TV stations in the country. Kind of interesting. He takes a few paragraphs, but that's the summary of the paragraphs. So that's how bad it's gone that some who might be able to run programs and so forth, have the wherewithal, the time, don't feel comfortable with some of these folks. Because they do everything wrong inside of the scriptures. And that's what he was talking about. So we had gone down this list some, and just to mention a few things, I had read a transcript back a while about a tape that was put out that was done on a TV program in April 2nd, 1991 by Paul Crouch. Just so you get an idea of some of the things that he'll say or has said. I've heard him say some pretty weird things, too. And there used to be a tape going around of things that he said. He says at one point, that old rotten Sanhedrin crowd, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. They're damned and on their way to hell, and I don't think there's any redemption for them. The hypocrites, the heresy hunters, they want to find a little mote of illegal doctrine in some Christian eyes when they've got a whole forest in their own lives. I say, Paul Cox saying, this is a quote, I say, to hell with you. Get out of my life, get out of the way, quit blocking God's bridges. I'm tired of this. This is my spirit. Oh, hallelujah. Now it goes on. I don't have to go on. But that's the kind of stuff these guys do, and they do it openly, and they've done it openly for many years. This is not something somebody let their mouth slip on some program. They could have gotten it out of the copies. But no, it's something they've been doing for an awful, awful long time. And a lot of so-called conservative Christians have encouraged all sorts of behavior. And now we've got the Christian rock and all sorts of other music that only appeals to the young, I'm told. Certainly doesn't appeal to me. That's been used more and more in some of the churches, and of course the young people are in charge of that. Most of the older folks just quit going to those churches. Some churches say, well, we have two services, one for the old, one for the young. What's the problem? You don't find any of that in Scripture, but you find it today. So we went through some of that last time, and toward the end of last time, we talked about other places in the New Testament where it talks about the last days, so that we understand the difference between what Paul means by the last days and what the others mean by the last days. Now first again, let's mention, we mentioned quite a bit of this a few weeks ago, we talked about Paul and Peter and how they differed, that Paul talks about a last days here and its connection with the present dispensation. So it cannot be confused with what Peter was doing. But let's look and see what Peter did in Acts 2, just so we're all aware of this. You can, the expression last days in the Greek and in the English appears 5 times in the New Testament. Latter times appears only once, by the way. Last days appears 5 times. We have it here in Acts 2 and verse 17. This was, of course, on the day of Pentecost, which unfortunately many dispensational people believe is the beginning of the present day church. But it can't be. It's a Jewish ceremony. It's got all kinds of Jewish things connected with it. In fact, there weren't any Gentile believers there on the day of Pentecost. They were all Jews. It's kind of interesting. People look and say, but they had all these languages mentioned. Yeah, they were. Let's look at that, because that leads right up to where you want to go. Verse 5. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So when it talked about speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost, it wasn't to reach Gentiles. It was to reach Jews, who were all over the place. And still are. Okay? Only more so now than then. And it says, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Who is it that's hearing their own language? Not Gentiles. Jews. See, this is not the birthday of the body of Christ. One other comment about that. One principle that's enunciated in Scripture very clearly is that if God gives you a hope on earth, He doesn't change it. He promised Abraham a piece of ground. It goes from the Nile to the Euphrates. That's quite a chunk of ground to be his everlasting thing that he owns. By the way, remember that verse where it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness? It was in connection with Abraham learning about what his hope was. See? He believed God. Even though he's one of the wealthier people in the world, to believe he'd have all that land took a little bit of faith. And God said that was credited to him as righteousness. So that's what these were. These were Jews from all over the place. I've often wondered, as I read this, I mentioned this last time, and it still bothers me. I know Peter can't talk 2 languages at the same time. Nobody can. They can follow him up. Everybody heard their own language, so I wonder if it changed on the way to the hearer. I don't know. But I just find an interesting way of looking at it. Because when we have the languages spoken by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians, why the other people weren't sure what was being said. Here they're sure absolutely what was being said. 10 verse 7, utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Iraq, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. You look on a map and you can start realizing that's pretty much the Middle East. Visitors from Rome, of course that's not Middle East, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. They didn't have liquor stores open in the morning over there, right? Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem. Again, he clearly limited his audience by what he says. You would do that today. You wouldn't get in front of an audience and say, okay, we're all here from Iran. We're just going to talk to you folks and no one else. I guess Muslims might do that. But you wouldn't do that. But that was what was there. Let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning, or the third hour if you've got the other translation. No, this was what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he says, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And here's what Joel said. This is in Joel 2:28-32 in our English Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, it's got a chapter all to itself. It's Joel 3, verses 1-5. So even the rabbis today like to separate that off as a chapter. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before they... coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I'm going in a little bit of a hurry. We did this last time. But he spells out what this is. The day of Pentecost was the last days to Peter. Because he's talking about a prophecy that where the first half of it applies directly to that day of Pentecost. After all, that's exactly what's going on. They were prophesying. They were seeing visions. The Spirit was there, all kinds of things. Now the wonders in the heaven above and the earth below that are in verses 19 and 20 are still future. So we essentially have a big parenthesis in between verses 18 and 19 that Peter didn't know about, by the way, when he gave out that prophecy. He just quoted Joel 2:28-32 and that was it. He found out later because the program God introduced through Paul, of course, is what comes in between those verses. And that's why when they take up that program again, they're going to have all these marvelous things happening in the sky and deadly things happening on the ground. So that's what the last days meant to Peter. That's quite different from what Paul was saying. Peter's perspective of the last days began with Abraham, because he's talking about God's program with Israel. So the day of Pentecost was in the last days of the program with Israel. It can't be the last days of God's program with the body of Christ. Body of Christ hadn't even started yet. So Paul comes along and he says, now in the later times, 1 Timothy 4, we're going to have all this stuff happen. 2 Timothy 3, next book he writes, maybe two books later, depending on where you put Titus. 2 Timothy 3, he comes along and says, now in the last days, here's what's going to happen in this dispensation. Now, Peter was talking about a totally different dispensation with different events. Hebrews 1 and verse 2, and I'll just mention it to you, also talks about the last days, but in his case, he's talking about the last days as being that which was instigated by the presence of Christ in his earthly ministry. And again, from the perspective of Israel, that's the last days. They started back with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've been going on for a long time. So he says, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. The other two passages which talk about the last days are James 5 and 2 Peter 3. And we point out last time, both of those books are addressed to the Jews of the dispersion. And they're talking about things that are still to come for Israel. Again, some of those are what Joel called the last days. Because all that tribulation and stuff in the book of Revelation is still future. And it's part of Israel's last days. Not a part of our last days. It's a part of Israel's last days. And it's very important that we understand these differences in messages. Just to get a little bit of a glimpse of it, look at James 1. I don't know how people escape this. I really don't. You know, most important thing when you see a letter is to look what it says on the front of it. And here are letters, some of them which say on the front of it, not for you. Now you might learn something from it, but there are details here that are not for you. James 1, 1 and 2. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's it addressed to? To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. You don't count. Is that clear? And even a Jewish person who trusts in Christ is in the body of Christ doesn't count, because in the body of Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. I don't care who they are. If they're in the body of Christ, James is not written to them. Now there's some things in James about the Christian life and other things we say, oh, I see a real application there. Don't mistreat a person because he's poor, and don't give the best seats to the rich, which some churches have done, by the way. And even some churches that had some believers in them. I mean, there's no secret of it. George Washington had a chair he bought. That was his chair. You didn't sit in his chair at church. He had paid for it. But seems like James doesn't allow that. I'll let you read your James on your own. But James wasn't talking about Episcopalian churches anyway. I don't know. Maybe back then they were a little more conservative. But whatever. The point is, James is not writing to the body of Christ. He's writing to the Jew. And he says so. So when we find him talking about the last days, he's doing the same thing Peter and Hebrews are doing. And he talks about some of the things that happened in the last days. Your gold and silver is cankered, the rust of them, this is James 5, verse 3, shall be a witness against you, and you shall eat flesh that were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. So he's talking about things for Israel staying bad, pretty much. The other one is 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, and if we turn to the first epistle of Peter, he tells you who he's writing to. Now we're just sort of really, right now, kind of reviewing some of the stuff we did last time so we don't lose it. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. To God's elect, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's also writing to the Jews who are scattered. We mentioned last time, and you can listen to the tape, but he talks about the fact that they were a nation of priests and all that sort of thing, and the thing that God promised to Israel in Exodus 19. Paul never calls us priests, by the way. Never. Now I realize when Luther said priesthood of all believers, he meant that we all can go directly to God and not have to go through a Catholic priest. But if we want to be real technical about it, none of us are priests. No one. And always a priest is one that stands between God and others. And that's true with Israel. That's not true with the church today. Unfortunately, some people still use the word priest because they get it in 1 Peter 2 and or 2 Peter 2, and they just don't know what to do with it. But it's, look it up in Paul's letters. One God and one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. That's the only priest we acknowledge or should acknowledge today. So, outside of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, we've got the fulfillment of Israel's program. And we mentioned all of that last time. I wanted to make sure we understand all of that. Now, there's another thing we want to emphasize, because remember, we've got one prophecy to go. The first prophecy Paul talks about is the latter times, and it's clearly the Roman Church. The second prophecy Paul talks about is the last days of the present age, and more we're seeing it steamroll, even in so-called evangelical churches. In fact, the sad part about it is, if you really think about it, if you turn on Christian television, except for a very few programs, you will not get the gospel. Period. Kind of sad when you think about it. Because they got a lot of audience there. The other thing we'll mention just as we read this, because we're going to go talk about the rapture, that's the third prophecy of Paul. is Galatians 1. No matter what we do, and no matter how many other people ignore this, we must understand this. And I agree with the notion that Galatians is probably Paul's first letter that he wrote. I used to think it was 1 Thessalonians and Galatians was 2nd or 3rd. But it makes a lot more sense to say it's Galatians for various reasons. Not the least of which, how Paul starts off his letter. You know, Peter didn't have to start off his letter as if some people might not know who he is, but Paul starts off as if people might not really know what he's all about. He says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. Now you think about that for a minute. He starts off, who in the world could people think that he might have gotten, that he might have been sent from, and then he might have gotten a message from them? The 12. There are another candidate around. And in fact, in the book of Acts, the chapters, the end of 12 and the beginning of 13, it looks as if he's going to do some work for them. It says so. Well, what Paul wants the Galatian churches to understand, that has nothing to do with the rest of his ministry. The rest of his ministry is distinct from the 12. Paul, an apostle, sent not from man. Now, we probably could all say that. Anybody who thinks that he's supposed to teach a Bible class or preach or who, even witness, would say, well, I'm not sent from men because ultimately my message comes from God. But what about this, nor through man, by man? They all say that, especially if they have an ordination. That came from people. Paul said his didn't. His didn't. Better go back and reread Acts 12 and 13. But through Jesus Christ. You think about it. Nobody went and gave Paul the gospel. He had a bright light while he was going to kill Christians. I mean, that's quite a testimony, and it's not yours. It's not mine. And never will be. It just doesn't happen that way. But that's what happened to Paul. Stopped on the way to Damascus. I'm told you're going the wrong way, and it was over. That's an interesting testimony. Not from the 12. And, of course, he addresses this to the churches in Galatia, all of whom were body of Christ, by the way. You might have an occasional Jew, but a few of them, they're all body of Christ. You'll see that. Then he goes on down. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. Again, everyone who seeks the word, whether in private conversation or pulpit-wise, would say the same thing. This is what I'm talking about is not something man made up. Can't say the rest of it. He goes on to say, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it by man. You can't say that. Because if you're giving out the gospel to anyone, you better get it out of the Bible. And when you're getting it out of the Bible, you're getting it from other men. Right? You can't say that second part. Paul could. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. That's how I got it. He didn't have to do any Bible study. Don't you wish you could do that? It just happened. And his mind and heart was changed, and he was given a whole set of new ideas. He didn't stop there. Galatians 1 is full of that. But before we go on, I want to tell you what Paul thinks of those who refuse to accept his authority. Now, I have to be very careful how we phrase this. I don't want to go overboard on it, but it's a warning, and it's something we ought to be careful about. In between those two passages, he says this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of God and are turning to a different gospel. What was happening in Galatia? What was happening is that some people who knew more about Judaism than Paul had come in and said, hey, you folks got it wrong. If you don't have circumcision, you're really not there. Remember, Paul makes a point of disassociating himself from the 12. And that was something they did do. And he says, And by the way, there's some other things people get awfully hung up on too. The water ceremony and other things that Paul said he didn't do. I mean, you can start a ruckus just by saying you don't believe in the practice of water baptism. You can just start it real fast. Read 1 Corinthians 1 and see what they do. Well, we know Paul didn't baptize. He was the leader. Only the people under him baptized. Then you go back to John 4, where it says Christ never baptized anyone. Oh, no, it says he baptized more than John, but he himself didn't baptize any because he was the leader. The leader is always gets credit for what the people under him do. So that's a lamed-up explanation of 1 Corinthians 1. But people have a problem with that. He says, which really in verse 7 of Galatians 1 is no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Excuse me. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, I don't know how strongly to translate the next phrase. It says anathema in some of the translations, condemned in some of them. This translation says let him be eternally condemned. This one says he's lost. Other people just say he's terribly sinful. I don't know how far to carry it. But I know it's very serious. Remember, Abraham's understanding of his own hope and his belief of that, it says, Genesis 15:6, that God credited that to him for righteousness. By faith. We'd better know what our hope is. And get as little confusion about it as possible, because there are all kinds of strings of it out there. And very few people are willing to go just by what Paul says. They want to dress it up with this one or that one, and who knows what else. By the way, he was afraid they didn't get the point, so he says it again. Now, there's a lot of places where the Bible says the same thing twice. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are almost word for word the same. And a lot of that's repeated in Romans 3. So when God says something a few times, I think he kind of means it, don't you? He only has to say it once. Paul says this with two verses in a row. Means it kind of means it, right? As we have already said, so now I say to you again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel of what you have accepted, let him be, and there's that very same expression, at the very worst would say they're a Christian that does not deserve approval. At the very best, we could say that. Paul's pretty clear on this. In fact, it's interesting, this particular point. Paul's the only apostle that says that keeps saying, follow me. You don't see the 12th saying that. Christ said it, certainly. But Paul says it. Paul seems to have, if you didn't know anything else about it, a hang-up on himself. And there have even been books written about the pride of Paul and all kinds of other stuff like this. Now, if Paul were as prideful as they write, he was lost. The only explanation is he means business. You see. And what's interesting is that Peter, in his second letter, points out there are some problems people have with the fact that the kingdom has been held in abeyance. By that time they knew that was true. And he says, even if Paul's been writing in all the letters he sent to you, Paul's letters are the first group of books in the New Testament canonized by another apostle. Peter canonized them. Even though Paul makes it very clear he wasn't teaching what Peter was preaching. Well, Paul, of course, quotes from Luke, so we could say Luke was canonized. That's kind of interesting. Now we go back, we go also in Galatians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Now today, with all of our Bibles and study books, you might do a lot of learning of the Bible at home, but lots of young people go off to Bible school, and that's a good thing too. What did Paul do? I mean, the 12 are running a Bible school down there in Jerusalem. But what's he say in verse 15? When God who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. You know, they had the first Bible school of Israel down in Jerusalem, and he didn't go there. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Now one thing I can tell you, there has never been a Bible school in Arabia, and there isn't going to be one today. He was out there to have lessons from the Holy Spirit direct. Now, you do a lot of learning then, especially when he wasn't all that dumb. You do a lot of learning real fast. Remember, he had been educated at the feet of Gamaliel. By the way, I don't know if this is true or not. I have a suspicion. I had it for a long time, starting to mention it. That back in the days before we had the printing press, you know, if you wanted to see a scroll of the Old Testament, you had to go to the synagogue. You probably had to walk 5 miles. You couldn't get in a little buggy and go there in a few minutes. I suspect their memories were pretty good. You think about it. If all you could do was get something important by walking 5 or 10 miles, maybe more, I don't know, and then walking back, so now you've invested a couple hours in it, you had a long time to think about what you were reading and to make sure you remembered it. Who knows, maybe they remembered better anyway. We're kind of spoiled. We sit here and have 10 Bibles on the shelf or more. All kinds of Bible study books. And if we really forget what something means, we go on the internet, look up that set of books, that set of notes, and see what people have to say about it. We almost don't have to memorize a thing. Just remember it long enough to pass the exam and go on. Kind of true, isn't it? But that wasn't true back then. But whatever. God put him out to his own special Bible school out of the Arabian desert. He says, God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not consult any man, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Another one of those not, neither but. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter. So he had a good 3-year Bible school. That gets you a degree in almost any subject. Right? Only he was doing it, I don't know how many hours he was awake. To get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Now here's a guy that goes to Jerusalem from Damascus. That's another interesting thing. I don't know that they had street signs. They always found their way. Now, I'd be lost without a street sign. But he'd walk to Damascus, go back to Jerusalem, all this kind of stuff. That's what he did. And he did all that walking to see Peter. And James, and that was it. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. To you and I would say, you mean he didn't stop in on the rest of them? No. He didn't. Does that seem strange to you? It does to me. I'd be curious what in the world they look like. But Paul didn't do that. He wasn't there for that purpose. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. Oh, that's very, very interesting to me. Now, he started adding up the numbers. Chapter 2, verse 1. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus also along. I went in response to a revelation. That's something you don't ever do. I know Benny Hinn does it, but you don't. We don't pick our trips by having revelations. Okay? Paul did. Paul was told to go up to Jerusalem. Now let's see. He was saved, we know, of at least 3 years. We know some other time unaccounted for, and then 14 more. Believe it or not, that brings us about to Acts 15. Time-wise, this fits with Acts 15. And that's why they had this big council over whether all the people had to be circumcised. He said, this time I went with Barnabas. I took Titus also along. I went in response to Revelation and sent before them. Who do you see now? These leaders in Jerusalem. That's who he saw. And sent before them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I had run my race in vain. I don't see how Paul can make it any plainer. This is the kind of meeting you arrange when you're not saying the same thing to the people you're talking to. You talk privately to them. Lest they tell you, just get out of there, we don't want to talk to you. You're not trying to start a quarrel. You're explaining what God has been doing. You notice that's what he did here? He said, I went privately. I know people that have a footnote on this that says that Paul was preaching the same as the 12, and this proves it. No, this proves it absolutely the opposite. That if I have to have a secret meeting with a whole group of people that are in charge, and it's got to be secret so that I haven't come in vain, it means I'm going to tell them something they don't know about. I'm afraid they might not like it. And that's what Paul was doing. He was telling them something they didn't know about, and he was being careful. I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. In the Jerusalem church, the Gentiles that wanted to come into the truth, the males, had to be circumcised. Paul took along Titus to get the point home. You ain't touching him. That's exactly what he was doing. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks. Who's our ranks? The church at Antioch. Jerusalem, circumcision for the Gentiles. Antioch, no circumcision for the Gentiles. Jerusalem has the earthly program. Antioch has the program God gave through Paul. He spells it out pretty easily here. He said some of these had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. That is, back to the ceremonial law, which we don't want. We did not give in them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. If Paul had done the political trick of saying, yeah, I know I'm kind of this and you're kind of that, so we'll meet halfway in between, and, you know, if it works okay, we'll bring in the UN church. No, that's a different idea. But anyway, whatever, we'll all be okay. And he says, I didn't give an inch to it. And we're not going to look at Acts 15, but you might look at it yourself. Because they had a big shindig in Acts 15 over this whole thing. And they wanted to get it all hammered out that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. And, you know, they got up and Peter explained that God had sent him to a Gentile, something that they had kind of objected to at one point in Acts 11. And then Paul gets up to tell what he was doing. You know, he never gave a single Bible verse. He only talked about the miracles. Why? It's a very strange thing. It was not a debate. Because we're told in 1 Corinthians, the Gentiles seek wisdom, the Jews look for a sign. The evidence to that Jewish audience that Paul was of Christ was he had the miracles. They got up and told them all about the miracles. And they accepted that. Because that's what they were supposed to accept. To the leaders, he told them the doctrine. To the rest, he told them the miracles. Read Acts 15. Very interesting passage. Not a debate. Just wanted them to realize God was doing a work here that they had never understood. And at the end, they passed some rules. One of them was that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. They had some others that a lot of people don't realize. The business about not eating things strangled or drinking blood. Those were always given to man once he was allowed to have meat after the flood. There was never anything opened up on that said it's okay to drink blood. I know people do it. Blood sausage is an old German trait and all that kind of stuff, but no. Then they weren't supposed to do that. And you go read it. And of course, not to fornication, and not supposed to do that anyway. That's it. Just a few rules. They wrote it up formally and sent it to all the churches. Now, to make things even stronger in the book of Galatians, because I want you to really understand the big difference between Paul and Peter. And then we're going to look at the rapture. Probably won't get to it much today. Galatians 2 goes on. Remember, they had this big shindig in Acts 15. He makes sort of reference to it. Then down in verse 6, he says, as for those who seem to be important, now that's a kind of a slap in the face. Whatever they were makes no difference to me. Why? Because in this dispensation, they don't matter so much. They really don't. And in fact, the whole thing develops in very interesting ways. As God does not judge by external appearance, those men added nothing to my message. I want you to understand that. If you're the kind that will underline in your Bible, underline it. If you're not, that's fine. I don't need it. But just understand what it says. He says, they don't add anything to my message. Another evidence he got his message from God and not from them. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with, well, this is the way this translation has, with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles just as Peter had to the Jews. That's a little weaker than Greek is. But Paul had the message for the Gentiles and they had one for the Jews. Period. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. Do you know the 12 are never called apostles to the Gentiles? Never. And yet look at all the people that think that Peter's their apostle. I don't just mean the Catholics. I mean 99% of the Protestants out there too. They don't understand at all what Paul's doing here. He says, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars. He always does put those kinds of mealy words in there. Why? Well, because this is James, the Lord's brother, not one of the 12 originally. Gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to us. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Now all this changes when the temple's torn down in a few years. But this is what it was here. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And even that's a rather interesting passage. On the day of Pentecost, they set up a Christian socialism. Now, we don't usually call it that way, but that's what it was. They had everything in common. Socialism will never run unless the Holy Spirit's in charge, and He was. It'll never work otherwise. In fact, sometimes it's called social Darwinianism, at least the way Marx put it out, because Marx had no use for the gospel. By the way, his father was a Christian, and Marx was a Jew, and for some reason he gave it all up. But whatever, that's what they had on the day of Pentecost. They had all things common. Then when God changed programs, they started starving. And so you'll find in Romans quite a plea from Paul to give him money so he can send food to the church in Jerusalem. There's a real reason why they said that. We need help. We knew what God was doing something. Now we know what He's doing. Now we need help. They didn't need help in Acts 2, 3, 4, up through 8. They didn't need any of that kind of help. They're doing just fine. In fact, there was this guy and his wife that got put to death by the Holy Spirit because they said they were giving them all the money and they didn't. You can read it. The only example being slain in the Spirit in the whole Bible. And nobody was there to pick them up and to bring them back to life. But it's true. It's the only place the Spirit ever did that. Now, so that's what Paul says about them. Now, verse 11, we find Peter comes to Antioch. Paul went to Jerusalem. Peter comes to Antioch. He said, I opposed him to his faith because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Oh, he'd been there before, I guess. I don't know. But when they arrived, But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. What's he saying? You see, Jews and Gentiles, if you follow the Old Testament law, cannot eat from the same dishes. They simply can't. The Jews overstayed a certain command in the Old Testament. As a result, milk and meat can never be in the same dish. And I know we had an occasion in the dorm I was in at the University of Chicago because we did our own meals while the Jews were all there. And some were very orthodox, and one of them had left the dish out during the night. He said, you want this? I said, sure, what's wrong with it? He said, I don't know if it's had milk or meat in it. I can't use it. That was his law, you see. And they take it from the passage where they weren't supposed to cook the meat in the mother's milk, you know, the cow's milk. Well, then they took it to an extreme. The extreme of that is you never put it in the same dish. And they do that to this day. They're very careful about it. So before these other Jews arrived, Peter wasn't keeping kosher. He was having a good time. These other guys come along and say, oh, here comes my crew. I can't have this fun anymore. And Paul said, you're here now. You're by our rules. Read it. He tells him off. When I saw they were not acting in line with the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, verse 14, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. You were fine till they showed up. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing. And remember, we're talking about here about the ceremonial law, not the moral law. He's not saying go out and kill people. He's talking about the ceremonies. Because by observing the ceremonial law, no one is justified. So he tells Peter off. You're a hypocrite. You don't have any reporters here from Jerusalem, so you didn't mind what you did. Now the reporters from Jerusalem come, and you start acting the wrong way. That's what happened there. And it fits. It's the only thing that does fit. See, and that's why we really are so dogmatic on this whole thing about Paul having a separate ministry. Because without it, you lose the whole thing. You don't even know what rules you should keep. Should you get baptized? Should you do this? Should you do that? Is Sunday the Lord's Day? By the way, it never was. It never was. Saturday was the day that God had given Israel. And just a comment on that since I brought it up. Revelation 1:10. You know, one of the orders that went out, certain people won't like my saying this, they were supposed to be very careful in their translations that they did not offend the ceremonies of the Anglican Church, and they're still doing it. Revelation 1:10. John is writing, on the Lord's Day I was in the Spirit. Everybody looks at that and says, see, that's what you're supposed to do on Sunday. You're supposed to be in the Spirit. What are you supposed to do the rest of the week? Be the devil? First of all, this is like any genitive or possessive. Genitive in the Greek, possessive in the English. Day of the Lord and Lord's Day have the very same meaning in any language. It doesn't matter if I say Larry's watch or the watch of Larry. It has the same meaning. Nobody has ever thought Day of the Lord meant Sunday, because you go back into Joel 2 and 3 and find out the Day of the Lord is a terrible day. Then you go Sunday and they say, today is the Lord's Day, which means Day of the Lord. Let us rejoice and be glad. Go back and look at Joel. It makes no sense. But if you understand that what John is saying in Revelation 1:10 is the Spirit was giving him visions about the Day of the Lord, it makes total sense. It fits in with Joel 2:28-32 and all kinds of other passages. So there's still a little bit of Judaism lurking among the church. The Sunday Sabbath folks, or even the Saturday Sabbath folks, that's worse, and all sorts of other things where they're trying essentially to keep Israel's law or a piece of it, and they're not supposed to do that. The Bible's just too clear on that. So Paul was telling Peter he couldn't do all those things. Now the Galatian letter is pretty clear on that stuff, and yet Paul continued when he was in Jerusalem to act like the Jews. When he's in Antioch, he didn't act like the Jews. And he was telling Peter, you know, down in Jerusalem it's okay, and when the Romans do it, it's the Romans. Back in Antioch it's not okay. Now all that stuff comes to a thundering halt when the temple is burned down. Temple's destroyed in 70 AD. All that thing is clear. No more Jewish sacrifices. And that must have been a terrible time for those folks. And I think they are the ones that are being addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. We won't get into that. But you know, Paul in Philippians, since we've only got a few minutes, we'll go see how dogmatic he was here. And the next time we're going to attack the whole issue of the rapture. Because once you see the distinction between Paul and the 12, his last days, their last days, it's going to be crystal clear. It has to be crystal clear. And that means we will not look at Matthew 24 for the rapture. We will not look at Revelation 19 for the rapture. We'll look at what Paul has to say and fit it in. Philippians 3. Once Paul gets to a certain limit, I believe it happened in Acts 28. in Acts 28, he sits there in Rome. He calls in the Jewish leaders. He says, I got one more session with you. And then he starts telling them that certain things that God had done, and they say, we don't want to hear all this stuff. Then he starts quoting the verses to them that say, eyes you have that you can't see, and ears you have you can't hear, and all this kind of stuff. And the Greek seems to indicate they were dismissed, but some people just say they left. That's okay. And that's the last time Paul spoke kindly of the ceremonial law. That was it. And you look at Paul's prison epistles, and he really makes it out again. Now you can say a lot of Philippians 3 was kind of in Galatians 1, and you'd be right. But look how he puts it about himself. Remember, Paul, when he was not in Jerusalem, did not keep the ceremonial law. In Jerusalem he did, and at one time he even offered an animal sacrifice. So Philippians 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs. Remember, the very worst thing a Jew could call you is a dog. I know that's not too good for Fido, but still, that's how they treated things. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, he's referring to them for that because some of these guys essentially brought their knives to church in case there are any uncircumcised people around. Okay? And he's already let loose on these people in Galatians. Here he does in Philippians, in some ways even stronger. For it is we who are the circumcision, meaning in heart. And by the way, Paul didn't invent that expression. It's in Deuteronomy. God says he'll circumcise your heart. You have to circumcise the body. He circumcises the heart. Paul says, today, we are the true circumcision, not being Jews, by the way, but having our heart changed because the Holy Spirit's done that. It is we who are the circumcision. It's we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, some people read that as if he's saying no confidence in the flesh because you've either got a brain or, you know, a good football player. That's not what he's talking about. Flesh here means Israel's program. It has nothing to do with your intelligence or your looks or your muscles or any of that. He says, we are the circumcision. We put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. Well, let's see what Paul's talking about. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I'm bright. See, that's all we think of, right? I'm successful. No. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. You know, if you want to press the issue that you're zealous or not, yeehaw is a good way of saying I'm zealous for my religion, right? It's the wrong religion, wrong way to be zealous, but still proves that. Paul's going after the church proved he was zealous. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I have heard people say that no one could keep the ceremonial law, and Paul says that's a lie. He says that when it comes to the ceremonial law, I was faultless. I don't think he's lying. He didn't talk about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, except for the one on the Sabbath. He's talking about the rest of the ceremonial law. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost. Paul profited by virtue of being a good Jewish rabbi. Get away with all sorts of things. He says, those things are gone. He told us that in Galatians. He says it even stronger here. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. He put a long time becoming that level of Pharisee and rabbi. The feet of Gamaliel. We call it Harvard. That's a lot of money. Paul was not poor. He makes that clear. He had a rich man's education in every way, shape, and form. He said, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. It would be kind of interesting to hear someone with a very good university degree say, I now count my degree as rubbish for the cause of Christ. Some in the creation movement essentially said that. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and that's what happens when you get saved. You get saved by the power of his resurrection. It takes a miracle for God to change your heart. Just like resurrection is a miracle. Same kind of miracle. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, being like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. We've got still a few minutes. Not that I've already attained all this or already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. Now I realize we can make an application of this, that we forget some of the things in our past life. But Paul here is specifically talking about he's ignoring his past as a Jew. He's specifically saying that. And straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Not earthward, that's where Israel will be, but heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, Paul doesn't say, maybe I'm wrong, like sometimes we have to say. He says, that too God will make clear to you. You're wrong. This man speaking by inspiration of God. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. You know something that's true? Take a stand for it. That's what Paul says. Take a stand for it. And as you learn more things, you've got to take a stand for more things. Again, some things. Join with others in following my example, brothers. Now he's talking about following his example in giving up all the trappings of Judaism in its ceremonial law. Not in the moral and other law. The ceremonial law. In following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I told you before, and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Who's the many here? Is this the Romans? No. This is professed believers. Believers who don't want to follow Paul. He says they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, that's pretty strong language. But that's true of an awful lot of believers. An awful lot of believers. Now he says something even stronger. Now these people were hearing it from the lips of the apostle himself, not just from you or me. But he says their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. The glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. So many people take that out of context, and the earthly thing seems to be wealth and position. That's not the context at all. Now, I can find other verses that will allow me to say that about those attitudes. But that's not what's being discussed here. What's being discussed here is that Paul's saying the ceremonial law is over. I have renounced it in my own life. And I was a rabbi of the rabbis, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, probably on the Sanhedrin. In other words, he had a permanent place in the Supreme Court of Israel. And he renounced it. That's what he says. And he says, those that do otherwise, their mind is still on Israel's earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. We don't even go to the same place Israel goes to. I don't mean we don't have visitation rights. I'm not getting into that. God doesn't give us a schedule. You know, 1, 3, and 5, you can see the Jews. 2, 4, and 6, you can see the Gentiles. Nothing like that. I have no idea how it's going to work out. But he says their mind is on earthly things because it had to do with Israel's program. But he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And I still hear these people telling me that we're going to be spending eternity in the New Jerusalem, and that's not what it's talking about. The New Jerusalem, by the way, is right there on the New Earth, about the place where Jerusalem was on the Old Earth. Look it up. We could say a lot more about that, but we'll just let it pass since we're about used up our time. He says, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in the shame, their mind is on earthly things. They keep wanting to know if you've done this, 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 and this. And I had reason to read up on the United Pentecostals this past week. I wanted to study something about them. You know, they're not Trinitarian and all that. There are a lot of worse things than that. Minister saved, you've got to speak in tongues, and if you ever lose the gift of speaking in tongues, you're lost. That's an earthly thing. That's one of the things that belong to Israel. They had a lot of other things too. You know, better get baptized. I always wonder what happens if it dries off, but I guess...
Mine dried off. I was raised Pentecostal.
United Pentecostal?
Yes.
Oh, wow.
Oh, when we got water baptized, we had to come up and speak in the Trinity.
Did they speak in the Trinity? Did they believe in the Trinity?
Yes.
Okay, well, the United Pentecostals don't. They've gone one step further.
Ooh.
They are what are called modalists, and that is, it's only one person in the Godhead, and sometimes he calls himself Father, sometimes Son, and sometimes Holy Spirit.
Okay.
So he has an identity crisis.
Called what again?
United Pentecostals.
No,
modalism. M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M. In other words, God is in different modes. Now, you and I are in different modes. We're times father, husband, mathematician in my case, you know, and so forth. Flunky, playing around on the computer, you know, all these things. But we have these modes we're in, but they don't mean we're a different person. But yeah, I have no idea how they answer the obvious question, and that is, who was Christ praying to on the cross? According to them, he'd be praying to himself. But I don't understand that. But nevertheless, it says their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is heaven, and we eagerly wait a Savior from there. This is going to be a nice lead-in, you see, to the rapture. He's coming from the heavenly to take us to the heavenly. Israel is never taken to the heavenly. I don't know how visitation rites work. But that they're never taken to the heavenlies. We are. Their mind is on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. Where is your citizenship? Heaven. Then forget these earthly things. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And we eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So our bodies will be changed there. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about in the resurrection, there are some bodies terrestrial, that means earthly, and some bodies celestial. And Paul says here, we got the celestial kind. I don't know what that means. I know the gas is higher octane because we go higher. That's all I know. That's all I know about it. So we shouldn't have our minds as if we're to keep Israel's program. And it's so sad. There's a very good set of books out there by a converted Jew who understands dispensation. He writes a lot about these things, but he's absolutely convinced that as a Christian Jew, he can still lay claim to Israel's promises. Paul says, no, you can't. No way to do it. And it's a hard thing for some people to say, hey, I'm in the body of Christ. These Jews have always been told we're the chosen people. You mean... I'm no better off than that Gentile in the body of Christ. That's right. And who's the first one to say that? The Apostle Paul. The one through whom God started it all. Now, I don't mean this person can't move to Israel and claim blessings there because he's a Jew. Jews might allow him to have that. But God gives him no special circumstance. Because in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And we aren't looking for something on the earth. The New Jerusalem is not our home. We've got something heavenly. And Paul was allowed to go up there and get a picture of it, but he isn't allowed to give us the picture. That's what it says there in Corinthians. He saw it, and he can't tell you about it. And he says that. And there are all kinds of people who are trying to interpret what he meant. What he meant was, he can't tell you about it. Nothing else, nothing more, and nothing less. And we'll say more about this next time. Lord, we thank you for your word. Guide and direct in our lives. May we truly be in obedience to the word of God, rightly divided. All these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.